But over to Matthew 24 tonight. We want to get right to our study. Matthew 24. We have spent several weeks here in Matthew 24. We got down through verse 35 last week. And I'm going to pick up today at verse 34. It says this, Matthew 24, 34. It says, "Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." Let's ask the Lord to help us as we study his word tonight. Our gracious God and Father, as always, when we come to your word, we certainly need your help so that we are very, very careful not to impose our own desires and our own interpretations on your word, but rather to allow your word to teach us, to instruct us, to guide us, to convey to us your mind and your thinking. We ask especially tonight as we talk about this verse where the Lord Jesus Christ said that his words would not pass away at all, that we would really appreciate what that's all about. And we'll thank you for this in Christ's precious name. Amen. Tonight, what we're going to do is focus especially and in particular on verse 35. On verse 35. He says here, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." So we're going to look at the two parts of that verse. First, where he says, "Heaven and earth shall pass away." And in the majority of the time, we're going to look at, "But my words shall not pass away." And there are several things that we want to ask and answer in relationship to that verse right there. When he says, "Heaven and earth shall pass away," it's like, well, okay, like when? Like tomorrow? Like, wait. I mean, should we be concerned? Kind of a thing here, you know? And I don't mean to make light of that, because that's a pretty intense verse when you think about the reality of what that verse is actually saying, okay? But what is that all about? Heaven and earth shall pass away. And then when he says, "But my words shall not pass away." And then the question that we especially want to focus on in relationship to that part of the verse is, why does he say this here in this particular setting? Why tell them this here? So we want to ask, why is he saying this here in the immediate context? And then we want to ask the bigger picture in relationship to the Bible itself. Why do we need to know this? So first of all, then, let's think about this one when he says, "Heaven and earth shall pass away." And I'm going to ask you to help me as we go through this tonight. I'll ask you questions, and I'm going to ask you to type in the chat, if you would. Type in the chat, okay? And that can kind of keep us all engaged and everything. So when it says, "Heaven and earth shall pass away," therefore, what do we know about heaven and earth? What do we know about it for sure? Heaven and earth shall pass away. One word or two words or whatever. Or three words. Let's see, what does the chat say? Let me come over here to that. Yeah, it's not eternal. It's not permanent. It's temporary. Okay? Now, that does bring up questions that people ask. They say, wait a minute, if heaven and earth is going to pass away, and yet we as members of the Church of the Body of Christ, we're going to rule and reign with Christ in the heavenly places, but if heaven's going to pass away, where are we going to go? Does that mean that eternal life, after all, is not really eternal? You see what that leads people to think? If heaven and earth is going to pass away, in the Word of God, God conveys the fact that he has a plan and a purpose for earth and a plan and a purpose for heaven. But if heaven and earth is going to pass away in the sense of cease to exist and that type of thing, then that means in the end, his plan is going to come to an end, right? What do you think? Yes, no. Thumbs up, thumbs down. Yeah, go. No, of course not. Okay. So you understand, you should understand, therefore, that when he says heaven and earth shall pass away, It's not in the sense that they're going to be annihilated, nor in the sense of that they're going to cease to exist as a realm of creation. It's the sense that when you look at our context here, is the tribulation period, what's going to be required to rid the world of the generation of vipers. I hope that you'll remember that from last week. We studied that about when he said, that verse 34, verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. It's going to take all the things. Please tell me you remember this. Thumbs up. Everybody remembers this, right? It's going to take all the things of the tribulation period in order to rid the world of the generation of vipers. Okay? So the setting, when he says heaven and earth shall pass away, it's connected with that. It's clearly a statement in connection with the absolute purging of the lie program, of the rebellion, of Satan, of the generation of vipers. It's clearly connected with ridding the heaven and the earth of all of that in every avenue and every nook and cranny of the entire universe. Okay? So understand that that's the sense there. What we're going to do, this, we could spend quite a bit of time diving deep on this. We're not going to. We are going to look at some verses about this. And what you can do in your own personal study time, you can go kind of go in and take that deeper dive and kind of think about some things that he says here. So I want you to do this. I want you, first of all, so look at Matthew 24:35 again, which is where we read, but hold that verse. Go with me to Isaiah 51. Go to Isaiah 51. I want you to see a verse in the book of Isaiah 51 that it's not identical to Matthew 24:35, but it kind of is. It's really amazing here. I'm going to start at verse 1 of Isaiah 51. The verse that I'm thinking of is in verse 6, but I want you to see the context. He says, hearken unto me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord. Obviously, that's the remnant. He's calling for those in Israel who are believing his word. All right, that's the remnant. They're following after righteousness. They're seeking the Lord. It says, look unto the rock whence ye are hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence ye are digged. That's a fascinating statement, by the way. The rock, Deuteronomy 32, and so forth. That hole in the pit whence you're digged. He brought them out of the pit, as well. He brought them out of Egypt. And when they crossed that Red Sea, when they went through the Red Sea, oh, man, I'm already getting in too much detail. There's no way I'm going to get through all this. But when they went through the Red Sea, back there it talks about that if water has been on something for many, 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 many years, and then you part the Red Sea, under normal circumstances, it's still muddy, wouldn't you say? Muddy, and there's soot all over the place. You probably sink down in it and everything. When Israel went through that, they went on dry ground. Their shoes didn't get any mud on it. You go back and read the details about it, and it says that it was congealed. Congealed is the exact word that the scripture says. That means if it was congealed, had God not congealed that, they would have gone down into a pit. I'm saying in the Red Sea, there's a shaft into the pit, and it's like God drew them out of that pit. Again, that's way too much detail. Verse 2 says this, look unto Abraham your father, unto Sarah that bare you, for I called him alone, blessed him, increased him. For the Lord shall comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places, and he will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. He's going to completely reverse and lift the curse off the earth, and it's going to be back like the Garden of Eden. Joy and gladness shall be found there, and thanksgiving and the voice of melody. See, the joy is going to return. He says, hearken unto me, my people. Give ear unto me, O my nation. For a law shall proceed from me. I will make my judgment to rest for a light of the people. See, his word's going to go out for light. My righteousness is near. My salvation has gone forth. Mine arm shall judge the people. The isles, there's the Gentiles, shall wait upon me, and on mine arm shall they trust. So you can see verse 5, he's going to reach the people of Israel, and he's going to reach the Gentiles. This wonderful picture of the kingdom. Lift up your eyes to the heavens, and look upon the earth beneath, for the heavens shall vanish away like smoke, and the earth shall wax old like a garment. Okay, stop there. But hold that verse. Go back to Matthew 24. Doesn't that sound like the first part of Matthew 24:35? Did you see how similar it is? Heaven and earth shall pass away. Okay, now go back to Isaiah 51, verse 6. Isaiah 51:6. Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look upon earth beneath, for the heavens shall vanish away like smoke. The earth shall wax old like a garment, and they that dwell therein shall die in like manner. Obviously, the unbelievers, those in rebellion. Now, look at the final statement here. But my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished. Doesn't that sound like Matthew 24:35, the second part? Yes, no. And if it did, it should. Because fundamentally, he's saying the same thing, but in different ways. Isn't that cool? Right there in Isaiah. Obviously, it's going to take, you've got his call in verse 1, 2, 3, 4. His call to the nation, his call to those that are going to believe him. He's going to, verse 5, he's going to bring his righteousness. He's going to bring his salvation. He's going to send it forth. He's going to judge among the people. He's going to reach to the Gentiles. But that is going to involve something in the heavens and the earth, a purging, a cleansing, a passing away. Like a garment, they're going to be changed and taken away. And the unbeliever that dwells therein, they're going to die in like manner. You see that? That when he says heaven and earth shall pass away, it's clear that that is in connection with ridding the rebellion out of the earth and the prophecy program and then the heavens as well. Okay. And then the way he says it at the end of verse 6, for my salvation, you could think Matthew 24, but my words shall stand forever, shall be forever, shall not pass. But my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished. He's saying the same thing in Matthew 24. By the way, the same Lord God who said it in Isaiah, through Isaiah's mouth, in Isaiah's pen, in Isaiah 51:6, that's the same Lord God who's saying it in Matthew 24:35. It's the same Lord. It's the same Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that wonderful? So you can see immediately that this thing about the heavens and the earth waxing old like a garment and perishing, things like that, it's clearly in connection with his judgment, his sending salvation to the remnant, his sending forth his righteousness, and part of his righteousness has to do with the purging out of, pardon me, heaven and earth, all aspects, all remnants of the rebellion. Turn with me to a couple of other passages. Go with me. You can let go of Isaiah 51. I hope that you'll make a cross-reference in your Bible or your notes so you'll always remember where that verse is. To me, that's such a cool connection, okay? Look over to Psalms 102 and Hebrews chapter number 1. Go to Psalms 102 and Hebrews chapter number 1. Psalms 102 and Hebrews chapter number 1. And I'm certain at this point that I am going to go over time tonight. So I'm just telling you right now, I'm going to beg your indulgence, please. And even if you don't give it to me, I guess you could always exit the room when you're done, even if I'm not done, right? Ken readily shook his head there. You didn't have to agree so quickly with me, right? Okay. Anyway, look over to Psalms 102 and go to Hebrews chapter number 1. Look over to Psalms 102 and Hebrews chapter number 1. The writer of Hebrews basically points their audience's attention, his audience's attention, Hebrews, to Hebrews 102. And I want you to notice, we're going to look at Hebrews 102 Look at Hebrews 102, verse 18. When you get a chance, read the whole psalm on your own. It's really amazing. But by the way, which psalm isn't amazing, right? Look at verse 18. He says this, "This shall be written for the generation to come, and the people which shall be created shall praise the Lord." It's written for their benefit. It's written to help them walk by faith through the purging period. Okay? It's written for that time there. Now, jump ahead to verse 24. It says, "I said, oh my God, take me not away in the midst of my days. Thy years are throughout all generations." In other words, if God's years are throughout all generations, then he's the one that has eternal life. He's eternal God, right? And he says this, verse 25, "Of old hast thou laid the foundation of the earth." Remember how God asked Job, "Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth?" When you think about that concept of laying the foundations of the earth, someone type in, why would you use a phrase like that? What's implied in a phrase like that? When you lay the foundation of the earth, what's implied in a phrase like that? How about purpose, intention, design, right? So he's talking about the Lord, "Of old hast thou laid the foundation." You did it on with a purpose in mind. "And the heavens are the work of thine hands." Those statements are not simply statements attributing the fact that God, those statements aren't simply statements about creativity and origin. They're statements about purpose for the origin of both realms. Now watch what he goes on to say. "They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end." Now once again, I want you to see how similar that verse is, those verses are to Matthew 24, verse 35. Go back to Matthew 24, 35. Go back to Matthew 24, 35 and Psalms 102. He's talking about, at verse 25, he's talking about heaven and earth, the heavens and earth. Verse 26 of Psalms 102 says, "They shall what? They shall perish." What didn't he say in Matthew 24, verse 35? "Heaven and earth shall pass away." Didn't he say that? So that's the first part of verse 35. Everybody see that there? Go back to Psalms 102. And verse 27. "But thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end." So see how similar that is to Matthew 24, 35, except of course in Matthew 24, 35, he says, "But my words shall not pass away." But doesn't that mean that his years can't pass away? I mean, that means if his words can never pass away, that means his years have got to equal the length of how long his words are going to be around. He's got to live as long as his words live, and his words have got to live as long as he lives. It's incredible how similar phrases like that are to Matthew 24:35. Am I just seeing things here because I want to see things here, or are you seeing this here? Isn't that kind of exciting? And he's attributing, here the psalmist is attributing the fact that this is written, back at verse 18, this is written for a generation to come. The people which shall be created shall praise the Lord. They're going to praise your Lord because heaven and earth is going to pass away. The rebellion is finally going to be destroyed out of heaven and earth. But your years are going to last forever. Your words are going to last forever. It shall not pass away. You see the setting in the context here. This is really kind of amazing. Turn with whole Psalms 102, go to Hebrews 1. The writer of Hebrews picks up on that exact psalm right there. Hebrews chapter number 1, everything in chapter number 1 of Hebrews, every single point, he quotes the Old Testament, not always direct quotes, but he quotes the Old Testament multiple times just in chapter number 1 alone, not to mention all the times he does in chapter 2 all the way through chapter 13 of the book of Hebrews. But in Hebrews chapter number 1, he gives us all this evidence as to who the Son is. God has spoken to them through his Son. Verse 3, he's the brightness of his glory. He's the express image of his person. He upholds all things by the word of his power. My intention is to get back to verse 3 at the end of the message today, by the way. Okay? He's better than the angels. Verse 4, that is, he has a more excellent name than they. He's exalted above the angels. Verse 5, he is made the heir of all things. Verse 6, all the angels are called to worship him because he's their God. Verse 7, he's the commander in chief of the angels, as it were. Verse 8, God has given his Son, God, a throne. It's amazing how he builds here. Verse 8, he says, but unto the Son he saith. That's the Father said this to the Son. Here's what he said. He said, thy throne, O God. This is one of the greatest passages where God the Father calls the Son God. He says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Now watch. Here's how he picks up at Psalms 102, right here, beginning at verse 10. It says this, and thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. See the connection with Psalms 102 there? One of the amazing differences, if you compare, allow me to get on the sidetrack here, but not really. Look at that. Look at Hebrews 1:10. Hebrews 1:10. It says, and thou, Lord. In the context of Hebrews 1:10, the Lord he's talking about is the Son, who God called God and gave him the throne. Who God said to the angels, worship him. God made him the commander-in-chief of the angels. God made him the heir of all things. So when verse 10 of Hebrews 1, it says, and thou, Lord, that you know who the Lord is. It's the Son, who you and I know as Jesus Christ. But what's interesting, that when you look at Psalms 102, verse 25, look at Psalms 102, verse 25, notice, it says, of old hast thou laid the foundations of the earth. It's interesting. You see the verse 25, of old hast thou. The writer of Hebrews identified who the thou is. And thou, Lord. Who's the Lord? He's the Son. That the writer of the book of Hebrews begins the entire book of Hebrews with. It's really spectacular here. But remember, but you can turn back to Hebrews 1. Hebrews 1, it says, verse 10, and thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as doth a garment. And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. Again, another variation of Matthew 24, verse 35. Isn't that cool? Look with me, if you would, to Isaiah 34. Go to Isaiah 34. Let's look at a few more verses here, and then we want to see if we can move on to the next part of Matthew 24. Where did I say? Isaiah 34. Let's focus now a little bit more on when he says, heaven and earth shall pass away, shall pass away. What's that all about? Isaiah 34. Look at what it says here. I'm going to start at verse 1. It says, come near ye nations. So that would be the Gentiles. He calls the Gentiles to hear. He says, come near ye nations to hear and hearken ye people. There's the people of Israel. Let the earth hear and all that is therein, the world and all things that come forth of it. He says, man, everybody listen up. Kind of thing. Don't miss this. Well, here's why. For the indignation of the Lord is upon all nations. That sounds to me like wrath. And his fury upon all their armies. Notice the nations have assembled armies. Why do you assemble armies? To go out and conquer who you think the enemy is. To engage the enemy. It says, he hath utterly destroyed them. He's telling them ahead of time what their outcome is going to be if they align themselves with the armies of the nations. He hath delivered them to the slaughter. Their slain also shall be cast out. Their stink shall come up out of their carcasses, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood. That, watch this. That's all on the earth, right? But notice where it began. Verse 4. And all the host of heaven shall be dissolved. And the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll, and all their hosts shall fall down as a leaf falleth off from the vine, as a falling fig from the fig tree, for my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Listen, the battle is engaged in heaven first. Behold, it shall come down upon Idumea. That's the territory of Edom, the Edomites, Mount Seir. It shall come upon Idumea and upon the people of my curse to judgment. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. And man, that's even before it got down to the earth as it were. Verse 8 says, for it is the day of the Lord's vengeance and the year of recompenses for the controversy of Zion. Now what I want you to do is this. I want you to go with me over to Revelation 20. What we're seeing is this, that the statement about heaven and earth shall pass away clearly is in connection with the destruction of the rebellion out of heaven and earth, the absolute cleansing and purging of both realms of all remnants, all aspects, all details of the satanic rebellion that initially occurred in heaven and then was extended down to the earth. And what's going to happen when he does that? Look with me at Revelation 20, Revelation 20, verse 11. And you got to think about some of these phrases. Revelation 20, 11 says this. It says, I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it. This is after the thousand-year reign of Christ, okay? It says, I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. It says, and there was found no place for them. Jump ahead to chapter 21. Verse 1, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were what? Passed away. And by the way, it says there was no more sea. When the Lord Jesus Christ said in Matthew 24 that heaven and earth is going to pass away, you know what? You can count on it. It's going to happen. And what we're seeing in looking at some of these verses, that what it's about is, the purpose of that is the utter destruction, the purging out of heaven and earth of the rebellion. So when he says heaven and earth pass away, it's not in the sense that they are annihilated and cease to exist forever, but that they are cleansed and purged and purified is the sense. Okay? When you look back, but by the way, let me just comment on something. I'm just going to throw this out there and you can do your own study on it and come back. But look at verse 21, Revelation 21, 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. Then it says this, and there was no more sea. Boy, and that's a puzzling statement, though. That has got all kinds of people really wondering, what is that all about? You have at least three different possibilities, maybe four. Number one, when he says there's no more sea, well, okay, some people take that to mean that if the actual elimination of all the sea from all the earth. And you understand that's not at all going to happen. Okay? Water is not going to cease to exist. Big, gigantic pools of water. So it's not that. Some take it to be the idea of there was no more sea in the sense of since prophecy is centered around the Middle East, that it's a reference to the Mediterranean Sea. That is a possibility. I don't take that to be the case, but that is, I don't take that to be what that particular phrase is talking about. But that is what some people think there, okay? Two other possibilities. One is, question, does the Red Sea play a big role in the Bible? Yeah. And scripture says God is going to destroy the tongue of the Egyptian Sea. The Egyptian Sea is the Red Sea. That would make a whole lot more sense than when he says there's no more sea. There's no more rebellion. Now, the fourth possibility is this. And that is that in the Old Testament, what the waters that go out from the city, it cleanses everything it touches. And when you understand what the sea is, what's the difference between the sea water and fresh water? Well, it's fresh, but what's the difference? It's salt. And so what's going to happen is that water is going to go out from the temple of the Lord. It's going to cleanse all the waters, as it were. So you can pick one of those four, decide which one you want to decide it is, and we'll have to wait and see which one it is. I take it to be one of the last of those two, and I lean towards it being cleansing the salt water, making it all clean, crystal clear, because of the clean, cleansing, pure water. Okay, now, having said that, I figured I better answer that, because that question would come up. But look at go back to verse 11. What is this thing about the earth and heaven fleeing away? 20 verse 11 says this, and I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven, it says, fled away, and there was found no place for them. When John sees and records this event here, when this event is happening, the earth and the heaven has already fled away by this point. He's not saying it happened right all of a sudden when he saw the throne. It's past tense, fled. Past tense, fled away. It's purging has already started. By the way, the purging of heaven and earth does not happen in one 24-hour period. The war starts in heaven, and it's going to come down upon the earth. Several battles on the earth, extended period of time, and so forth. So it doesn't happen in one 24-hour period. But when he says here at verse 11, it says, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. Then it says this, and there was found no place for them. That phrase is a real significant clue to help us connect what he means by the heaven fled away and the earth fled away there, and so forth. You know where else that phrase is found? There, it says, there was found no place for them. One of the most significant is in the book of Daniel, Go with me to the book of Daniel and chapter number 2 here. And this will help us get a really good picture of the sense of their place wasn't found anymore. Look over to Daniel and chapter number 2. When Nebuchadnezzar is given this great colossal image, this beast that represents the sequence of Gentile empires that are going to rule over Israel, beginning with Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, then Media, Persia, Greece, and so forth. And then you have the stone that, look at verse 34, it says, this thou sawest tell that a stone was cut out without hands. This is going to be the Messiah and his kingdom coming, which smote the image upon his feet that was of iron clay and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together and became, watch this, like the chaff of the summer threshing floor, just the insignificant part of the wheat and so forth. The wind just comes and blows it away, as it were. And the wind carried them away that no place was found for them. There's our connection. You see how similar that phrase is there? Their place isn't found anymore. What does that mean? There's no place where they're going to be able to replant their seed and regrow their life, reharvest their crop. There's no place. That, since it's the chaff, they don't even have the germ of the seed that can germinate. So when it says their place is not found anymore, there's never going to be a place again when the lie program in God's entire heaven and earth is ever going to be able to establish a foothold and grow again. Never. And when he says back there in Revelation at chapter 20, verse 11, heaven and earth, they fled away and there was found no place for them. Never again is the lie program ever going to be able to grab a foothold or a stake anywhere in God's universe. Is going to be utterly, completely, and totally vanquished. A similar phrase occurs also prior to this in the book of Revelation itself. And it is in connection with the battle between Michael and his angels and the dragon and his angels. And it's over in Revelation chapter number 12. Watch this. When you look at verse 7, it says, and there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels. Watch this. And prevailed not, neither was their place found anymore where? In heaven. See how similar that is? All three of those passages make it very, very clear that the phrase when it says, neither was their place found anymore, there was found no more place for them and so forth. Man, once the Lord Jesus Christ initiates the vanquishing of the rebellion out of heaven and earth and finally dispels them, finally crushes them, defeats them, they are never again going to be able to establish any kind of a foothold anywhere in his entire universe. Absolutely guarantees. Everybody see that there? Isn't that kind of cool? Okay. Now, okay. Everybody take a deep breath, or at least let me take a deep breath. That's part one of our lesson tonight. Okay. Let's move, go back to Matthew 24. Quickly, quickly. We need our oxygen tanks, right? Go back to Matthew 24. Think about how much more you can study on that phrase, how you can go more deep dives on that, okay? I missed one important passage. I'm sorry. We have to get this. Go to 2 Peter 3. I don't want to miss this one now. I'm sorry I missed this one. I just thought about it. But go to 2 Peter 3. Look how even Peter talks about this. He says, 2 Peter 3:10 says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. See, they're going to pass away. Again, it doesn't happen in one 24-hour period. It happens over an extended period of time, partly all the way. The final destruction of the devil and those who follow him, doesn't actually occur until the end of the thousand-year reign. So ridding the heavens and the earth of every single detail, that doesn't occur until the end of the thousand-year reign. Much of it occurs before that, but that final vanquishing of Satan and Gog and Magog that align with him at the end, that's going to happen at the very end. So it's going to take, one of the purposes of that thousand-year reign is to have the heavens and the earth utterly purged, okay? Now, verse 11 says, it seems then that all these things shall be dissolved. What manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Now watch verse 12. Looking for and hastening unto, I love the phrase, you're coming unto the day of God. The day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and the new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Hey, guess what? That's Matthew 24, verse 35 again. Did you see it? Yes, you did. I know you did. Matthew 24, 35, the first part is really verse 10, 11, 12. The second part is verse 13, when he says, nevertheless, we are according to his promise. His words are not going to fail. They're going to last forever. They shall not pass away. For new heaven and new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And how long is righteousness going to indwell there? Only as long as his word's going to last. So you see Matthew 24 again right there in that verse? Yeah, just a wee bit, Neil, right? Just a little while. Are you seeing these connections? This is... Well, I get a little excited, okay? Go back, and I know you do too as well, by the way. Okay. Go back to Matthew 24. Now, the second part, when he says in Matthew 24, 35, he says, heaven and earth shall pass away. And he says, but my words shall not pass away. Let me ask it this way. Why does Christ tell them this here in this setting? By the way, the setting in Matthew 13, Mark 13, the setting in Luke, the parallel passages, all three accounts have recorded Christ saying the same thing. It's in all three accounts. This is important. Don't miss this. It's almost like God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit is reinforcing it, okay? Excellent. So Lori Kaler typed in, so they will trust his word during this time. This is exactly right. So number one, the reason he tells them this here in this setting is because of the setting. Remember what initiated their question was his statement back in verse 2 of 24. He told them, there shall not be left here one stone upon another, which shall not be thrown down. It's like, they came to Jerusalem thinking that he's going to go sit on the throne and wear a crown of gold. They haven't been tracking with him. He's saying, we're going to go to Jerusalem, all right, and I'm going to wear a crown, but it's not going to be of gold, and I'm not going to be sitting down, I'm going to be hanging on something. And they weren't tracking with him. But this stuns them when he says, as they come to him privately, some of them ask and say, Lord, we're afraid that, man, this is going to shake some people up. We got to be careful. What are you talking about on this? And then you begin at verse 3, 4, 5. It just gets more intense and more intense and more intense the more as you get in the details here. And imagine having spent 3 years with the Lord Jesus Christ. You've seen the miracles he did. You listened to him teach. You've come to Jerusalem here. And he tells you, man, guys, things are going to go south real fast, really bad. This has got a wake up call for them. And then they ask him the questions. Maybe they thought we shouldn't, since we didn't want to know, maybe we shouldn't have asked them these questions kind of a thing. Cause man, we're not liking the answer here. Except of course he's going to come back and save them, but he tells them this in this setting because of the setting. That's first and foremost. You remember when in the Gospel of John, when he began to tell them he was going to go away, he has to tell them on a couple of occasions, he says, let not your heart be troubled. Let not your heart be troubled. Man, their heart was starting to miss beats here. They were getting what they call those PVCs, preventricular contractions and so forth. Man, they're getting messed up here. And so he tells them this in this setting to reassure them. He tells them this in this setting that they can count on his words. Let's back up a little bit and look at the bigger picture as well, because there's a second reason. Think with me about human history, and especially biblical history. When you look at human history, I mean, it is record after record after record of warfare, failure, defeat, lies, deception, disease, chaos, confusion, should I go on? And of course, death. King Death. In that very, very famous movie, Gladiator, it's a great, great movie, by the way, in many, many ways. And Maximus is chained up, as it were. If you've never seen the movie, here comes spoiler alert, right? But he's chained up. He's got to fight the emperor. I forget what the emperor's name was. What was the emperor's name? Maximus and the other guy, the bad guy, okay, who's in charge and in control. And Maximus, he said that the previous king told him that death smiles at every one of us. And The king said, all you can do is what? Smile back. Why does death smile at every one of us? Because death knows he's going to get you. Death is not all worried about whether or not he's going to get the human body. That's the sense in the movie, okay? But I'm saying this. By the way, you have the answer, don't you? You got scripture. You have Jesus Christ. You've got the answer, okay? But I brought that up to say, when you look at human history, I mean, the Bible makes all these claims about in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was, wait a minute, without form and void and darkness. Oh, what's happening here? And then God creates man. The serpent comes along with a little word. Yea, if God said, falls mankind, which plunges the mankind and human race. And so now Adam's race is doomed. And then you go down in human history and population happens. Cain kills Abel. You go a little further down. Necessity for the flood. You've got Genesis 6, 7, 8, 9. Then you've got Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth come off the ark. They overpopulate the earth. They unite together in rebellion against God. That's Genesis chapter number 10 and 11 and so forth. At every place where God makes a move, it's like chess match. Three-dimensional chess match. God makes a move, Satan makes a move. God makes a move, Satan makes a move. After the flood, the rebellion happens, so God confounds their language. He calls one man. Abram produces a great nation. God says, you're going to be my great nation. And Satan comes along and says, yeah, watch this. I'll get them. And he did. The Messiah shows up, and they crucify him. Now, granted, important detail, he rose from the dead, right? But I'm saying, even when you look in history, even when Christ poured out the Holy Spirit and offered Israel a renewed chance to respond, they blasphemed the Holy Spirit. And even when God ushered in a new dispensation in saving Saul of Tarsus, I mean, was Saul's ministry message, wasn't it received worldwide reception over open arms, disclosed and received on all the nations of the world, was so thankful for the offer from heaven to earth to extend salvation and mercy to us all, was so thankful. Isn't that how it has been received? Maybe not so much. You know what it looks like? Simply put, the black hats keep winning. You know who the black hats are, right? They're the bad guys, okay? It looks like the black hats keep winning. What's happening? Big picture. In the immediate setting, man, it's really going to look like the black hats are going to win that tribulation period. And he wants the disciples to know you can count on them. They can trust his word. I want us to do this. Let's go to Psalm 73. Go to Psalm 73. There are several psalms that are very, very similar to this one that we're going to read right now. We're going to read the whole psalm. I should tell you too, I'm halfway through my notes and I'm wondering what I'm going to do. We'll have to have part two next week, okay? Because I want to go down through a little bit of the psalm here. Now watch this. Psalm 73. This is from the heart of someone who's a believer. But they're really struggling with what they're seeing and observing. It says, Psalm 73, 1, it says, truly God is good to Israel. But by the way, you know what? This is one place where you're allowed to actually change your Bible. No, that's not true. Never change your Bible. I'm being facetious. But you could read it this way. Truly God is good to the body of Christ too. That's not what that verse says. But I'm saying it is a true statement, right? That was a little kind of sidetracked there, but God is good, don't you think? God is good. But he says, truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, now watch, he's going to expose his heart. He's really having struggles in his heart with what he's observing. He says, but as for me, my feet were almost gone. If your feet are gone, you lost your footing, your stability. You're going to slip and break your neck, as it were, right? He says, but as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. I mean, he almost lost the very grip of the ground that he had been building his life on. He says, for I was envious at the foolish. Now, who's the foolish in the Bible? The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They reject the word of God. He says, I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Now, think about what that's going to look like in the tribulation period. The prosperity of the wicked, those who align themselves with the wicked, capital W, the Antichrist. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. See how he's observing this and saying, man, it just doesn't seem fair. The black hats keep winning. Therefore, pride compasseth them about as a chain. Boy, isn't that true? You think about political leaders of all nations, by the way. They get a little bit of power and they want more. Therefore, pride compasseth them about as a chain. Their pride is ties them up, links them all together. Violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than they could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens. See that? Everything that they're doing against Israel and against humanity. But in doing it, they're doing it against the heavens. They're doing it against God who created mankind. And their tongue walketh through the earth. See, they think they're in total, complete control over the earth. Therefore, his people return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. And they say, how doth God know? And they also say this, is there knowledge in the Most High God? They totally reject God's word, and in doing so, they reject any accountability for their actions, their thoughts, their words, their deeds. Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Remember, he's burying his heart here. Verse 1, he knows God is good to Israel, but if God is good to Israel, why is God allowing the wicked to prosper so and for so long? Why is God, if he's good to Israel, why is he allowing such rebellion in his face to continue? Look at verse 12. He says, behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain. So it appears. And washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. If I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. See how he's burying his heart. He says, man, it sure looks like, I followed God's word. I believe God is good. I cleansed my heart. I make sure to get my mouth clean and what I did clean. But was it all in vain? Because it looks like the enemy, the wicked, is going to triumph forever. Verse 16, he says this, when I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. Are you sensing the grief he's experiencing in his heart? He's really struggling with this, friends. He's not just sitting down drinking a cup of coffee or a cup of tea, even donut, just deciding, hey, what can I write today? He's just pouring out the burden on his heart as he's observing the wicked prosper and the righteous being defeated and destroyed. And yet, how then can you maintain the belief that God is good if he allows this type of thing to continue? You see the struggle here. He says, verse 16, when I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. And here comes the answer. verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God, that is, into his presence, then understood I their end. You see the answer there. Oh, it looks like the wicked, they definitely were prospering. They were proud. They were against God. They were against the remnant. It looked like God had forgotten the remnant. It looked like if God ever was good, was he still going to be good? And it was such this heavy burden on his heart until he sat down with the Lord in prayer, just poured out his heart to the Lord. And then he understood, in a sense, Matthew 24:35, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. He understood that. The reigning of the wicked is only temporary. The prosperity of the ungodly, not going to last forever. But there's something that is going to last forever. God's word. And therefore, any promise in God's word that he's made to any person is going to last forever. That person is going to last forever. He says, surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. See, he's seen their eventual destruction because the word of God conveyed it to them in the prophecy program. How were they brought into desolation as in a moment? Think of Revelation 17 and 18. Babylon is fallen. In 1 hour her destruction is coming. Boy, that kind of sounds like a moment, right? It says, they're utterly consumed with terrors as a dream when one awaketh. So, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. And he sure is going to do that. But, see, it's going to look like God has fallen asleep. And, of course, God never sleeps. But, boy, God's going to wake up one day. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins. Grieved because he doubted God's word. Grieved because as he looked at what was happening in life, focusing on the prosperity of the wicked, that took his eyes and his heart off of the fact that God is good. And since he is good, his word shall not pass away. So foolish was I and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee. What in the world? Yeah. See, to allow our thinking to doubt God's word. And by the way, your flesh always is in that battle with you. To allow our thinking to look at circumstances and cause us to begin to say, well, boy, is God's word really going to come to pass? He describes it here, so foolish was I and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee. Nevertheless, this is so cool. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. What a wonderful statement. Thou shalt guide me with what? With what? What does it say there? Specifically, exactly, what does it say there? That says, thou shalt guide me with thy counsel. But what's another phrase for his counsel? What's another phrase? That's right, Ken. It's his word. Thou shalt guide me with thy word, with thy counsel. Isn't that wonderful? And afterward, receive me the glory. That's the kingdom for them. That's eternal life for them. Whom have I, look at the joy now that comes out of his heart. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but my God is the strength of my heart and my portion. For how long? Only for as long as his word is going to last. Only for as long as his word does not pass away. Verse 26, my flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart. Is that not so? Is God the strength of our heart? And my portion forever. Is God our portion forever? For lo, they that are far from thee, they shall perish. They're going to perish. Maybe not today. Maybe not tomorrow, the writer is saying here. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a whoring from thee. But it is good for me to draw near to God. What do you think? Yes? It is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord, that I may declare all thy works. We're going to finish tonight by turning back to Matthew 24. We're not done. We'll stay tuned for part two next week, okay? But make the connection, and I know you do, with what we just read in Psalm 73, especially these last few verses, how the apostles, how Israel, in that tribulation period, I mean, remember back in Matthew 24, at Matthew 24:24, he said that, man, if it's the signs and wonders, that if it were possible, they're going to deceive the very elect. It's going to look so totally like the bad guys are winning, and they're never going to lose. And it's going to cause some in Israel to have to open their Bibles to Psalm 73 and think this through and sit down before the Lord and pray before the Lord and come to the same conclusion as the psalmist, as David here in Psalm 73, and say, do you still have Psalm 73? Let me just repeat this again. We're going to turn back to Matthew 24, but verse 25, he says, verse 24, thou shalt guide me. They're going to have to come and realize this. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel. Afterward, receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. All my flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a whoring from thee. But it is good for me to draw near to God. That's what they're going to have to do, friends. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works. And he's not going to be able to do that if he does not live forever. And you go back to Matthew 24. So Christ tells them this. Verse 35, he says, listen, guys. Heaven and earth shall pass away. You can count on it. He knows there's a rebellion in heaven and earth. He's got every detail planned out as far as eventually getting them out of heaven and earth. Going to pass away. Going to purge it all. But my words shall not pass away forever. I began tonight by asking the question about the statement, heaven and earth shall pass away. Therefore, what do we know about heaven and earth? And what several of y'all typed in, we know that they're not eternal. That is, the rebellion's not eternal. It's of a temporary nature. When he says, but my words shall not pass away, what therefore do we know about God's words? What are they? What are they? They're like God. They're eternal. And that's what we're going to look at next time. So many verses about the nature of the Word of God. Now, I've got some homework for you to set this up for next week. When it says, but my words shall not pass away, my question is, why? Why? I mean, and though one of the answers is because the word is eternal, yes, that's true. So, you know, it can't pass away in that sense. But why is it necessary that God's words not pass away ever? Why is that required? I mean, after all, think about it. There was a time when there was no heaven and earth. Yes, no. Genesis 1:1 clearly says, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. Therefore there was a time that there was no heaven and earth, and God, the Godhead, existed. They were entirely self-sufficient. They were entirely self-contained. They didn't need anything else. They weren't lacking for entertainment. They weren't worried about where we're going to go to the movie, where we're going to have dinner tonight, and so forth. They were not sitting around saying, man, what do we do? There's no heaven and earth. We gotta really come. We need to get a life. They never said that. So clearly there was a time when there was no heaven and earth, therefore no humanity, no angels. So how come that eventually, at some point way out in the future, how come it can't go back to that type of scenario and therefore be unnecessary for God's words to be around? You see, everybody understand the question, I hope. That's your homework. And I want you to write down at least one paragraph as to your answer. I want, give some thought to this. Okay? Give some thought to that. Write it down. Why? Why is it necessary? And not simply because God's word is eternal, though that is also true. But why is that? Why is that true? Okay? So, all right. Does anybody have a question? Neil, you got it. You always have a question. Come on, Neil. Neil disappeared. There he is. Neil, go ahead with the question.
All right. Well, you know what? This is, as I was reading, hold on, verse 17 in Psalm 73.
Okay. By the way, we lost your camera, or you lost your camera.
Oh, really? I still see me.
Okay.
Nobody else does. All right. But you can hear me okay?
Yes.
Okay. So when it says, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. And it made me think of all of the confusion in Christianity until I rightly divided scripture.
Oh, that is a cool connection. That's awesome.
That's the same kind of feeling as that person that was writing about in Psalms.
That is like one good connection. Great.
All this confusion and thinking, and this ties in so wonderful to right now what's going on in our world. So many of us are just commenting, evil is just taking over. And so many people are asking the question, why is God just allowing this to happen? And everybody's praying like, okay, God, you're going to do something about this, you know? And everybody's, you know, believing that God's going to come in and he's going to rescue us. And the belief is partly true. He is going to rescue us. But he's not going to rescue us from the tribulations that we're going to go through before we are taken out.
Yeah, and he's not going to rescue us in the way that people are wanting him to rescue us.
Yes, if we're going to get rescued, we're going to do the rescuing, right? but I just just really hit me. Right there. And that was just awesome. But just the way that it just built up to that. And then until I went into the sanctuary of God, that was awesome.
Thanks, Neil. Ken typed in, he said, trust in the Lord and go buy silver.
Oh, and by the way, I was going to comment too. I was going to say, so in saying all of this, that the live program is going away, you're trying to convince this audience that there's going to be no more U.S. Congress?
Who, me? well, that's an interesting question, isn't it? There's going, let's put it this way, there's going to be human government on Earth in its various forms all the way throughout the entire dispensation of grace and even through the tribulation period and even in the kingdom, but it's not going to be a righteous government until the kingdom.
Yeah.
But yeah, I understand what you're saying. I definitely understand what you're saying.
The reason I said that is Jerry Nadler came out, I don't know if you guys heard this, but he said, God has no authority House, I think it was the House of Representatives or in Congress or something like that. Like, wow, okay.
I did not hear him say that.
Big statement. Yep.
Yeah. Man, that's the guy, that's the people in Psalm 73 right here that, yep. You know.
Exactly.
And they can intensify in the tribulation period. It's really something. Yeah.
Absolutely.
Excellent. Scott, I believe you're next. Scott, go ahead. Thanks, Neil.
Yes, sir, John. Just a couple things I was thinking about as we were going through the reading there. One thing that dawned on me is that when that sword is bathed in heaven, it has blood on it. And I'm thinking, okay, it's the heaven, the battle's in the heavens, so that made me think that the angels have blood. You know, because... You know what I'm saying? I mean, it seems kind of odd, but to me, it just they must be, you know, for the sword to have blood on it, that the angels, those fallen angels up there must have blood.
Yeah, that would be a reasonable implication, because the
right.
battle starts up in heaven, clearly. I mean, it's all, but even before he gets down to the earth, he's already engaged and used that sword.
And not only that, his vesture, well, I think that's because he goes through the Jordan is filled up to the horse's bridle. I think that's why he's got, I don't know, I'd have to go back and read that.
Yeah,
but.
Yeah, there's some, it's going to be pretty intense, for sure.
Right. There was one more thing, too, about, what was it? I wrote it down here earlier. Oh, the no more sea. My take is number 5, and number 5 is what I think is, you got the third heaven, you got the deep, then you have the second heaven, you got the first heaven and the earth, right? So that's,
yes.
Body of water between the third heaven and the second heaven, I think, is the sea, because that's gone now. There's no more first, second, third heaven. It's all one
yes,
heaven.
Yes, that's definitely a possibility. Yeah, that's okay. That is definitely a possibility. Yeah. To me, to take it that no more sea in the sense that there's no more huge bodies of water on the earth, that doesn't make any sense at all.
No.
Water is required for life, you know, everything. And then you wouldn't want to get rid of the idea of the Mediterranean Sea, because that's a significant part of what's going to go on over there. So that's why I say it's got to be one of those other three things. Either he cleanses the salt, makes it all clean,
mm-hmm.
or he destroys the Red Sea, or that sea that is up there, even right now in the container,
right.
all that is opened up and cleansed, as it were. And so that's what's gone, that sea.
Right. The water above the firmament, as it says in
exactly.
the above and below yep. the firmament. Right.
Yeah.
Thank you, sir. Appreciate that. Sorry to take too
Let me see if I missed anyone else. I'm toggling between. Did I miss anyone that's waving their hands that I'm seeing? I don't think so. Okay. All right. We will continue this part 2 next time. So let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll dismiss the class. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you that we could take this time to look into your word tonight and to allow your word to not only teach us what's going on in the immediate context there in Matthew 24, but then by extension and application to appreciate the fact that, yes, heaven and earth is going to pass away one day in conjunction with your intention to utterly, completely rid heaven and earth of every aspect, every detail of Satan's rebellion and his life program. And your word is going to last forever. And therefore we can trust you. We can think in that light, especially as we go through challenging times and seems like things might be getting just totally out of control. And yet, your word's going to last forever. So we can rest absolute assurance that you, the God who cannot lie, you made the promise of eternal life and you made that before the world began. Thank you for this in Christ's precious name. Amen.